Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, the book of 1 Peter, the third chapter. We want to read together again this evening 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter here is discussing the domestic government of the home and the responsibilities of the wife and of the husband. Beginning at verse 1, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." In these first six verses of chapter 3, Peter has been setting forth the behavior and attitudes that a Christian wife is to have toward her husband. In verses 1 through 2, we saw the responsibilities of Christian wives, which consisted of submission, righteous behavior, and reverence toward their husband. In verses 3 through 4, we saw that the adorning of Christian wives is to focus more on inward character than it does on outward appearance. How a Christian wife looks is not nearly as important as what she is in her attitudes and behavior, which is to exhibit a meek and quiet spirit. A meek and quiet spirit is one that is mild and gentle and soft in its dealings with others. It is a humble and peaceable attitude that maintains a calm patience despite offenses and refuses to engage in vengefulness or hold malice towards her husband, even when provoked. A person with a meek and quiet spirit does not demand her own way. She puts others first. She does not chafe with discontent when her will is denied. A woman with a meek and quiet spirit is humble and patient, gentle and mild, undemanding and submissive. Now, such an attitude and such a deportment is of great value in the sight of God. God is greatly pleased when he observes such behavior in Christian wives. Now, a wife may be moved to say, in light of all of these demands and requirements, that this is something that is very, very, very hard to require of us. But for God to ask such behavior of Christian wives is nothing new. In verses 5 and 6, which will be the substance of our study this evening, we are told that Christian wives deported themselves in this fashion from far back in human history. They were known not so much for how they looked, but for who they were and what they did and how they responded to their husbands. Women like Hannah and Abigail and Sarah all set an example of those whose adorning was not outward, but inward, who manifested a meek and quiet spirit as they submitted to their husbands. So what God is asking present-day Christian wives to do is nothing new. Godly women have done it for thousands of years already. And the reason why they could do it, and the reason why you can do it, is because they trusted in God. And it is trust in God that turns submission from being a terror to being a position of quiet, calm security. So then, having considered in our previous studies the responsibilities of the Christian wife and the adornment of the Christian wife, today we want to consider the examples of the Christian wife, namely the holy women of old time in general, and Sarah, the wife of Abraham, in particular. These women are your mentors. And it is to their virtues and good examples that you must look for guidance and inspiration. Now, they weren't perfect women, and their sins are to be avoided. But nevertheless, they had many virtues that are worthy of emulation. And so in the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together the general example of the women of old. The general example of the women of old. Now, the general example of the women of old is found in verse 5, when it says, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." History has great value. It teaches us great lessons. And no history is of greater value, and no history teaches better lessons than the history that is contained in the Bible. And this is especially true of the history of the lives of those who went before us, both those who were good and also those who were bad. It says of the people of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come." And that's why it's important to study the Old Testament, because it contains a myriad of examples of what happened to people when they did good and what happened to them when they did bad. And we can learn from those examples and receive the admonitions, both positive and negative, and not have to repeat their mistakes, while being able to copy their virtues and thus wind up profiting from their examples. We can learn from the good choices and the bad choices of others, and the prudent person will do so rather than having to relearn all of their lessons in the school of hard knocks for themselves. In Romans 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." But if we will not learn from the things written aforetime, and if we will not lay them to heart, then we rob ourselves of a huge benefit and condemn ourselves to increased measures of misery and failure. So my exhortation is this: be a student of history, and especially be a student of biblical history, and learn from the lives of those who have gone before you as to what to do and also as to what to avoid. Now, in particular, our attention is directed by Peter to the example of the women of old. He uses the plural here, holy women, indicating to us that there was a number of women in the Old Testament to whom we could look for examples of proper behavior as Christian wives. It is interesting to note that the Bible is full of stories of the lives of women. And the reason why the Bible is full of stories of the lives of women is because the Bible fully recognizes and honors women as being equal to men in value and in significance and in usefulness. Christianity alone elevates women to a level of significance and importance. And what happened to them, both good and bad, can be learned from not only by other women, but by men as well. Now we may look then at the example of Hannah and Abigail and Rebecca and Ruth, the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, Esther, the mother of Moses, and a host of other Old Testament women, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, Tabitha, Phoebe, and a whole host of other women in the New Testament. And we may learn a great deal from them and from their examples. And while not all of these women I just mentioned were recorded as being married, many of them were, and all of them were examples of women whose adorning of the inward man was remarkable, and from whom, therefore, there is much to be learned. Now, Peter generalizes about these exemplary women, and he describes them as having three characteristic virtues. First of all, he says of them that they were holy women. Notice verse 5, after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also. Now, when he speaks of these unnamed women from the Old Testament, he is speaking of them and describing them as holy women. And what it means for them to be holy women is that they were women who were saved women, women who had dedicated their lives to God, women who were set apart to God. They were not perfect women. They were not sinless women. One does not have to be perfect, and one does not have to be sinless to be called holy. The word holy means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart. It means to be designated for a special and a unique purpose. Usually, of course, a religious purpose. These women had been saved by God. They had been set apart by God for His worship and service and to bring honor to Him. That's why He saved them. And having saved them, that's what He set them apart to do. And so to this purpose, of worshiping God, serving God, bringing honor to God, all the days of their lives, to that purpose, they dedicated themselves. They recognized that their lives were to be dedicated to God, and therefore they made their choices and they engaged in their behavior with a view to pleasing and honoring God. The great concern of these women of old was, how can I serve God with my life? What would please God? What would further His cause? These women recognized themselves, as every saved woman does, as being set apart unto God for the purpose of living for God, for the purpose of bringing honor to God. And every saved woman lives according to those perspectives and principles. And so they recognize that their lives are to be spent for Him. And they gladly yielded up themselves to the will of God. And thus, they were called, as every true Christian is called, saints or holy ones. This is why they could achieve the hard task of submitting to their imperfect husbands. The reason why they could achieve the hard task of submitting to their imperfect husbands is because they did it for God. They did it because it would please God. They did it because they knew their lives were set apart as saved women to serve God, and if it would serve God to submit to their husbands, they would do it because it pleased God. Not because their husbands were perfect, not because they were easy to follow. And so the first thing that Peter says of these women of old in general is that they were holy women. That is, their lives were set apart to serving God, and whatever God required of them, they were willing to do. And if God required of them to submit to their husbands, they did it for that reason and with that motive. They did it for God. Secondly, he says of them not only that they were holy women, but he says of them also that they trusted in God. Notice verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. That is, they looked past their circumstances. They looked past their husbands. And looking past their circumstances and looking past their husbands, they looked to the God who controlled both their circumstances and their husbands. They trusted God to work through both their husbands and their circumstances to accomplish what was best for them. They knew that they were not in control of the direction of their homes, and they knew they were not in control of the decisions of their husbands. But they knew that God was. And that gave them the peace and the confidence to be able to submit to their husbands, knowing God was controlling every decision that their husbands made. You see, you can have a meek and quiet spirit when you know that God is controlling for your good the decisions of those who are in authority over you. You don't have to pressure and you don't have to argue to get your way because you know that God will get His way. And that is the way that you want, after all. A woman who trusts God knows that God is in control, not her husband. And just as the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he turns it whithersoever he wills, so a husband's heart is in the hand of the Lord as well. And God works in every husband's heart so that his glory and the good of his people are always and without exception achieved. A woman who is trusting in God is a peaceful, secure, and submissive woman because she knows that even her husband's bad decisions were being controlled by God and will be worked together for her good. That's what it means to trust God, to trust Him enough to rest in His will, believing that He will control her circumstances and her husband for her good, and so she does not have to argue and whine and fret and pressure to ensure that she gets good outcomes, because God has already committed Himself to giving her good outcomes when He has promised to work all things together, including those things of her husband, for her good. Thirdly, then, Peter says of them, these women of old, not only that they are holy women, not only are they women who trust in God, but thirdly, he says, they are women who adorn themselves with a meek and quiet spirit. They are women who adorn themselves with a meek and quiet spirit. Notice he says in verse 5, after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now, this business of having a meek and quiet spirit, which is the adorning that was spoken of back up in verses 3 and 4, is not mere theory. The holy women of old practiced and demonstrated a meek and quiet spirit in their lives. They manifested a spirit of humility and patience. They manifested a spirit of gentleness and mildness. They manifested a restraint and self-control when it came to dealing with their husbands. Specifically, this meek and quiet spirit with which they adorned themselves was manifested in their submission to their husbands. Now, certainly, with reference to these women of old, their husbands sought their counsel and input. And certainly these holy women of old who trusted God supplied counsel and input into the decision-making process in the lives of their husbands. But once their husbands had made a decision, they received it with goodwill, carried out to the best of their ability, unless it would involve them in the compromise of God's truth or in the compromise of God's law. But other than that exception, they made their husband's agenda their agenda and his decision their agenda, their decision. And thus they meekly and submissively and quietly conformed themselves to the direction of their husbands. So this then is the general example of the women of old. They dedicated their lives to serving God, and whatever He required of them, they were willing to do. They trusted in God, knowing that though they weren't in control, He was in control, and in that they rested. And they manifested a meek and quiet spirit in then submitting to their husbands and carrying out their will. Having then seen the general example of the women of old, in the second place this evening, let us consider together the specific example of Sarah herself. The specific example of Sarah herself. Now, having alluded to these women of old, he now picks out one of them in particular. In verse 6, to give an illustration of what he's talking about, and he picks out Sarah. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Peter now, in verse 6, produces a specific example of a woman of old who exemplified the traits he has spoken of in verse 4 and 5. Here was a holy woman who trusted God and who adorned herself in a meek and quiet spirit, all of which were manifested in her behavior in two particulars. The first particular, in which she manifested herself to be a holy woman who trusted in God and who had a meek and quiet spirit, is that she obeyed Abraham. That's what our text says. Verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, this obedience of her husband was seen in several instances. It was seen in following Abraham as Abraham followed God. It was seen in following Abraham when he went out from Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing whither he went. God just appeared to Abraham one day and he says, "Get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred and out of the city and go someplace, and I'll tell you later on where it is." Now imagine. Imagine leaving the comforts of civilization, the city, and familiar surroundings to go she knew not where because her husband had indicated that God was leading him to do so. Now today, of course, any woman could challenge a husband's leading by asking him to show where that leading was congruent with the principles of Scripture. But this woman had no Scripture to appeal to. And yet, when he left. And she went with him. And there is every indication that she had a habit of obedience to him, even to the point that she carried that habit of obedience to him way too far. When she agreed twice to participate in Abraham's plan to deceive both Pharaoh and Abimelech, by saying that she was Abraham's sister, when in fact she was his wife. Now, as I have repeatedly said, a wife must not submit to her husband if he asks her to sin by compromising God's law or God's truth. A meek and quiet spirit is not to go to the extreme where it follows a husband in violation of God. But Sarah did go to that extreme, and in that regard, she is not to be looked to as an example. In this instance, she should have said, "I must obey God rather than my husband. You want me to lie? I'm sorry. I'm not going to lie for you." And this is what it means when Jesus says, if a man hates not his wife, or his mother, or his father, or his children, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, when you have a choice to make between following God and following your husband, then you have to follow God and let your husband go. But be sure that in fact that's not the case. That is the case, pardon me, and that you're not substituting your will for the will of God. In any event, in general, Sarah was faithful to obey her husband and submit to his will. And in that regard, she is to be looked up to as an example of a wife that followed her husband. We see some positive things in her life. For example, in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 6, when the three strangers showed up, Abraham rushed to his wife and said, "Quickly, put together some food for these people and make some bread for them." She instantly complied, quickly accomplished her husband's will in that regard. And then regarding the sacrifice of Isaac, now we don't know for sure if she knew about that scheme or not, but if she did, it was a remarkable instance of submission to go along with the plan and see her son taken away to be sacrificed to God. But not only do we see that Sarah obeyed Abraham, secondly, we see that she showed respect to Abraham. She showed respect to Abraham. She was a holy woman who trusted God, who adorned herself in a meek and quiet spirit, not only by obeying her husband, but by respecting him. Now, it says here in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, here's the respect, calling him Lord. So not only did Sarah obey her husband, she also addressed him respectfully, calling him Lord. Now, Lord was a term and a title that expressed an attitude of humility towards oneself and a recognition of authority of the one who is being addressed. Now, her usage of this term, Lord, is recorded in Genesis 18:12. You might just keep your hand here in 1 Peter and turn to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. Now, in this passage, as I said previously, the three strangers had shown up who turned out to be two angels and the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having prepared the food in obedience to her husband, which was great, and presenting it to through him to these strangers, they had eaten. And in verse 9, these three strangers, and specifically the Lord Jesus, said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. Apparently she wasn't out. She was back in the back. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. That is 9 months. That's the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. That is, she ceased to have a normal monthly cycle. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And of course, the pleasure she was speaking here of was the pleasure of having a child. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Now, it doesn't say in verse 12 that Sarah laughed out loud. It says specifically she laughed within herself. It was just a thought that went through her mind that was not uttered by a sound in any way. And here we see the omniscience of God being able to read her thoughts and hear her laugh, though she never uttered it. And the Lord said unto Abraham, notice capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, that's who Jesus is. This is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Said to Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And in fact, 9 months later, she did. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Now then, go back, if you will, to verse 12. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? Now notice the next phrase, my Lord being old also. Now, when she was speaking within herself, in her heart of hearts, without uttering anything verbal for anyone else to hear, what was her attitude towards Abraham? She recognized him in her inner thoughts as her Lord. That is, as the one who was above her and the one toward whom she addressed and viewed respectfully. Now, verse 12 was not Sarah's greatest moment. Notice how she was sinful in her unbelief and sinful in her mocking of the promise of God. This was not a great moment in Sarah's life. But when you turn to Peter, what does Peter remember about her? The one good thing in that horrible statement he picks out. Notice how the one virtuous word is picked out and the one virtuous act is picked out, while all her sinful unbelief and mockery is left unmentioned. And I believe what this is indicating to us is simply this. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and only our virtues are remembered by God. And when you see Sarah painted, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and you go back and read her life, you think, is this the same woman? In Hebrews, it's like it's all virtue. In Peter, it's like all virtue. But you know, in her lifetime, there was virtue mixed with vice. And the vices are forgotten, and the virtues are remembered, thus showing the grace of God to his people, that he casts their sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west. And the only words he has for them when they appear before him on the day of judgment is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came to me. You did all those things for me. You have been a good servant. You've been a faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And their sins are never mentioned to them once. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But the point is, getting back to the subject at hand, Sarah had a reverence and respect for her husband that caused her to address him in terminology that expressed that reverence and respect. And in her day and in her culture, that terminology involved using the word Lord to think of her husband as well as to speak to him. Now, I'm not suggesting that wives today use this terminology and think of their husband with the word Lord, much less address him as Lord. What I am suggesting is that the principle being taught here is that respectful terms and a respectful tone of voice and respectful thinking about one's husband be used when thinking and speaking to and speaking of the man to whom you are married. Respectful terms and a respectful tone of voice are to be used when speaking to and speaking of your husband. That's the principle. Now, in this day and age, it wouldn't be done by using the word Lord. But whatever words would be appropriate to show respect, both in language and in tone, those are the words and tone that should be used. A wife should never belittle or diminish her husband. And even when speaking of his faults to him, it needs to be done respectfully. And so we see that Sarah, in particular, manifested her holiness, her trust in God, and her adornment of a meek and quiet spirit in that she obeyed Abraham and she showed respect to Abraham. Well, those who follow in Sarah's footsteps are rightly to be considered Sarah's daughters. She was understood to be the mother of all the faithful, just as Abraham is understood to be the father of all the faithful And so those who, like Sarah, are obedient to their husbands and respectful to their husbands may rightly be called the daughters of Sarah, as long as they do well, as she did, and are not afraid with any amazement, as she was not. Now, this old English word amazement here means to be confounded with fear or surprise or wonder. Well, nowadays we don't use that word in the sense of fear. We say, man, that's amazing. And what we mean by that is that's surprising, or that's something that strikes wonder into us. But it used to have a third meaning, and that was to be confounded, not just with amazement or wonder, to be confounded with fear. And the word in the original conveys the idea of actual terror, where there is this trembling with terror or fear. Now, fear, of course, is the result of a lack of faith. Write that down. Fear is the result of a lack of faith. Those who have no faith in God's power, those who have no faith in God's promises, those who have no faith in God's purposes, are afraid of people and what people might do. So in order to protect themselves, because they don't have any faith in God, they wind up violating biblical principles if they deem it necessary to secure what they perceive to be their best interests. Wives do this frequently regarding their husbands. They do not have faith that God will work things out for their good through His ordained authority structure over her, namely her husband. As a result of lack of faith in God, they become fearful. They think they must seize control in order to protect what they think their best interests are. Fearful women neither obey nor reverence their husbands. They cannot, because they do not believe God will work through them for their good. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. And if a wife is to be a daughter of Sarah, she must have the faith to believe God that He will achieve His good for her through her husband and through the direction He gives to her. And so it says, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, that is, you show Him obedience and reverence, and are not afraid with any terror, that is, you are like the holy women of old, who what? Trusted God. And you see, if you're afraid with terror about this business of submitting to your husband, what you're really saying is that you're not trusting God, the authority structures He established, and His sovereign purpose to work through those authority structures to accomplish all things together for our good. And so you wind up violating all of His principles because you don't believe He's going to look out for you. So you have to rise up and seize control to make sure that things work out good for you because you know better than God. And so terror arises from a lack of faith. What time I am afraid, I will trust in God. I will trust in Thee. That's the antidote to fear. Our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 56. And that's what a woman needs to say. What time I am afraid of what my husband might do, I will trust in God. I will trust in God to work in his heart and to work through him, to work all things together for my good. So, look in the Bible and look around you for the example of older women to follow. That's what Peter tells you to do. Consider the women of old. Consider the older women. We're told the same thing in Titus. The younger women are to look to the older women to teach them. Now, they don't have to be perfect to be an example. Sarah was not perfect. Don't demand perfection out of your examples before you will emulate their virtues. If they are holy women, women who are dedicated to God, if they are those who trust in God with steadfast faith, and if they are known for domestic piety, submitting to their husbands and reverencing their husbands, then respect them, look to them, and learn from their examples. Avoid an attitude of pride that will not allow you to learn from the holy women of old and the old holy women, who have much to teach to those who will listen and who will hear. And may it be that all of you women here today would be daughters of Sarah. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for your kindness in giving us instruction as to how the most important institution on earth is to function, namely the institution of the family. Thank you for this extended instruction that has been given for wives. May they take to heart all that has been said and implement all that has been taught. And Lord, as next week we consider together the role and responsibility of the husband, may they take as seriously their instructions as they expect their wives to take theirs. Father, we ask that you might cause all of our homes, both man and wife, to function according to biblical principles. And may we all learn from those who have gone before us and those who are ahead of us the lessons that would help us do better than our forebearers, while we avoid their mistakes and while we extend and multiply their virtues. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be students of those people who are dedicated to you, those people who trust you, and those people who manifest that dedication and that trust in their response to life's circumstances. Just to remember that they need not be perfect. Help us to remember that we are not perfect. And may we all have the humility to listen and to learn from our forebearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.